Just a little comment on some things around here before we get started this morning, brothers and sisters. This is a beautiful place and it's a lovely day, but that bird that that you wake up to in the morning, it's quite a bird. I mean, at least a rooster takes his breath now and then. What do you call that thing? A pick-me-toe or something? I like got a new name for a twist-me-neck. Anyways, we're going to start this morning with this concept of birth and growth. And I thought it might be interesting just to make a few notes on this. Back in Ontario right now, we have quite a different policy concerning husbands and wives when it comes to giving birth. When we first had our first child, a husband had to wait outside in a designated place while mother went into a special room, and when the doctor felt it was right, he came out and told dad all about it. Well, things have changed. Now they want dad to come in with mom, and he stands by her side and holds her hand, and before mom even sees the child, dad's got the child in his arms. So the last two children that we had, I got to see them before my wife did. And I don't know, does that happen here? Oh, this is really quite a new... I like this. I prefer the latter far better than the former, because I often felt that was a bit of a jip, you know, that you couldn't be there when your child was born. But it is a very, I think, a very heartwarming, and it makes you feel much closer to that child to be that close to it, that you can, you know, the first thing, you get it right in your arms. I think they're just using you as a sort of a hanger there to hold the baby, but nevertheless, it's nice to feel that close association right away. Now, we're looking at something in Peter this morning where we have to develop those kinds of thoughts. You really can't get a handle on this concept of new birth unless you have some feel for birth. And although a lot of you will not be able to relate to watching a child being born, a few of you may be able to relate to animals being born. You know, some people have seen small dogs and cats. And one of the things that, of course, is very related to my business, because we're in the cow-calf business, is the birth of calves. And so we're going to be talking quite a bit this morning about some of the things relating to the birth of calves, because I think you'll find there's a very strong association with some of these key words that the apostle uses and what anybody would perceive if they were acquainted with raising sheep or raising goats or raising cattle. And that probably would be a common occupation amongst those of Peter's contemporaries. But first of all, let's have a look at the opening verse of the first epistle and the opening verse of the second epistle, or the opening verses. Because I really like to try to develop this idea this morning so that we have a good perception of what the Bible means when it speaks of things which are so common that sometimes they go right over our heads. So in the first epistle, first chapter, first and second verse, we read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now this idea of grace and peace be multiplied is the idea we want to develop and look at. Because I think you have to see the sense in which that actually happens. I don't think it's just a greeting that would be so common that a person without any understanding of the Christian heritage would say to another person in writing a letter or talking to them, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. And even if that was the case, it would not have the significance that it does in this setting. Because Peter has something specially in mind when he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. He's desiring that something would happen. And you'll notice that he does this again in the second epistle. the first two verses of the first chapter, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. And it's worth looking into this a little further. How do we come by this grace? Can we do without this grace? So how will we benefit by having this grace? Well, looking a little more, again, just at what Peter says, in the fourth chapter of the first epistle, and at verse 10, he says, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Now I suspect that he was speaking here of the Spirit gifts, and as a result he was trying to encourage them to use them to the upbuilding of the body. Now we're not talking about the Spirit gifts as we talk about these initial verses. What I'd like to show through what he says about that in the latter part of that 10th verse, the manifold grace of God, that when he was talking about the grace of God, in this sense, he was talking about these graces, these gifts, these things which were to greatly benefit the brotherhood if they used them. And I think that when the apostle is saying that in the first chapter then, in the second verse, grace unto you and peace be multiplied, he's thinking of substance. He's thinking of something that would be very beneficial to us, that we should desire. And it's not just an empty phrase of greeting, which quite often we read those verses and we must sort of think that's just the salutation. And when he's got that said, now let's try and figure out what he's really talking about. There's something in that. Possibly, and I think these are the important links to make when we're talking about the epistles of Peter, if we go back to Acts chapter 4 to see something that happened when he was leading the first century ecclesia. In Acts chapter 4, verse 33, it talks about the development of the ecclesia. Verse 32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." And that must have been a wonderful spirit that was just going through everybody. And people felt that spirit of unity. But the summary of it was in verse 33, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." The favor, the blessing of God was upon all. That would be quite different if the grace of God had not been upon all. It was through this great grace of God that people were able to experience that unified feeling. And I think we accomplish that to a certain degree in a Bible camp like this, where we've drawn ourselves away to concentrate our thoughts on the things that hold us in common, that you get a feeling. You know, and you really can't define feelings. You can't say that if you eat this and you eat that and you sit down and meditate for a while that you're going to feel any particular feeling. We get a feeling by being together and talking about God's Word that can only be experienced. You can't relate that to people otherwise. And I think it's a little taste of what it must have been in those days when people were so unified in spirit and in mind that they didn't consider that what they had themselves was their own. All things were common, so that there was great grace upon all during that time. Just another thought from Peter. If we go back to, again, the epistle, the first epistle, chapter 1. He talks about grace in another setting again. First epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, that might be the first verse that really brings this idea of substance to us. Because when we think of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think of the blessings of immortality, and we think of the blessings of being with those, our loved ones who that we know and who have died, and we think of being with those of all the faithful of the ages, surely bring to our attention the ideas of the grace of God. Things that could only happen by God intervening and causing it to happen. That's an idea of the grace. And I suppose if we needed anything more in a practical way to illustrate what that grace was, that maybe what we talked about last evening, where Peter asked the Lord, well, what are we going to get out of this? And the Lord said, well, if you've given up this and you've given up that, you will receive an hundredfold now. That's substance. That's meaningful. Like a person may have had to leave father and mother and house and lands to be in here this morning. But in here this morning have a hundredfold increase in terms of brothers and sisters than they ever had beforehand. Because of the quality of the brothers and sisters who are really concerned about the welfare of each other. So this grace of God is a very desirable thing. And when the Apostle Peter says that he desires that we would grow in that grace, then it should immediately attach us to, well, what is the mechanism, Peter? How can we grow in that grace? Because we can only be better by receiving more of the grace of God. And I think you find it very clearly set out in the second epistle, in the first chapter, in the verse we read. Very simplistic, almost so simplistic, brethren and sisters, that it's, you know, you almost say, well, I almost wish it was some other way. But it isn't some other way. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. So that God's not speaking now of some grace he's going to send down in some mystical, mysterious way, which is going to descend upon us, and suddenly when we wake up, we're better off for it. What he's talking about here is grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. And although probably many students have tried to learn by putting the textbook under their pillow and hoping that something happened during the night, and others have tried tape recording to them while they're sleeping, and all kinds of strange ways to learn. There's only one way to learn, and that's to get the book open and to read it while you're conscious. Because unconsciously it doesn't work. Through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. And that's very practical, straightforward advice. I mean, anybody who has a textbook and who has learned something from a textbook would only understand that you can grow in knowledge if you read it, if you study it, if you learn it. So it's quite reasonable to expect that we would then grow in grace by the knowledge of this book. And in proportion to how much that knowledge comes into our head, so we benefit by the grace of God. However, we couldn't really know that, brethren and sisters, without trying it out. And that's the offer that God makes. That's the challenge that God makes. Taste and see. You know, and that's so typically human. A mother goes to great extents sometimes to cook. And cooking day in and day out and day in, I guess she gets a little bored with cooking. So every now and then she sits down and tries something entirely new. Then the kids look at this entirely new thing. It's new. No idea about what's in that thing, but they just don't want it. I find that's quite characteristic of children who are very afraid of trying something new. And it may be that it's really characteristic of adults as well. That people will say no to this before they've ever tried it. Hence God's reaction, taste and see. And for those of us, most of us, who have tried this one, we can only say that what God has said is perfectly true. You will grow in grace and peace as you acquire the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Maybe this is why some other people just have no idea what we mean. And we go to John 17. And we tell people in John 17, look, you believe in a Trinity. You believe in something that's incomprehensible. You can't explain it. You say it's a mystery and you're content with that. Well, then, what do you make of what the Lord said in his prayer to God in John 17, verse 3? This is life eternal, that they may know thee. They might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's because through the acquisition of our knowledge of God, and of Jesus Christ, his Son, and of the whole purpose that God has with his Son, so we grow in grace. And that grace, as it accumulates, leads us to life eternal. Apart from that, we would never have life eternal. So people who cannot grow in their knowledge and their understanding cannot grow in grace. They can't grow with God's favor because God's favor only comes that way. And if people reject knowledge and they're content with mysteries, and they're prepared to go on and believe things just because someone else told them, they'll never grow in grace. That should differentiate between us and other beliefs and other our particular religions. That we emphasize the growth according to the knowledge that we can accumulate. Now, it's not just knowledge. I'm sure you would understand it's not that way. It's like I often think of a person driving a car. And on the dash of the car, there's a little light flashing, red light flashing, and on the glass, it's got oil. Now, what would you think if you were driving your car and you saw a red light in your dash flashing, and on the glass, it said oil? Well, some people would say, that's interesting, it's a pretty light. If you don't drive on, I'm glad. I was getting bored with driving. I have this little pretty light flashing at me now. That's just pure knowledge. It's rather useless, isn't it? Pure knowledge is useless unless you understand what that means. Now, if you understand that if there's a red light flashing that says oil, you better do something, then you've associated that with understanding. That knowledge then can benefit us because we might then decide to do something about that little red light that's flashing. But we do know that a lot of people, even with the understanding, still wouldn't do something about it. Look, I've got to get there, red light flashing or not, and just keep on going until they start hearing funny noises. And then it could very well be that suddenly they lose power. And you know what happens after that. So the human behavior is really kind of difficult to handle. Because we might think that it's so straightforward that if you know something and you understand something, then your wisdom is to act in accordance with your understanding. But that doesn't always happen. Now, a person knows that the light is red. And you could be in South Africa and know that light red means stop. Well, you don't have too many lights here, not as many as you do in America. But some people go through red lights. They know the light's red, they know it means stop, and they go right through it because they can't wait for the light to change. Yeah, human behavior is really odd. And what we're talking about here is not just the knowledge of something, but we're talking about the knowledge, the correct understanding, and the application of wisdom. That, I believe, is implied in knowledge. Because knowledge alone will not do those things for us. So when he says we will grow in grace by the knowledge of the Lord, then it's through knowledge, understanding, and correctly applied understanding. If we have a look, and I'm sure it's just by way of reminder, at the prophet Hosea. Strangely, brethren and sisters, people even reject knowledge. But God made us a degree or two above the beasts in this respect. He gave us the ability to understand things. And he has given us the ability to be inquisitive and to desire to understand things. But still, when it comes to spiritual things, people don't want to know too much about God generally. What does God think of that? Well, Hosea 4 verse 6 tells us very clearly what he thinks of that. He says, my people are destroyed. They're cut off for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I also will reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. That's very strong language, especially to us who hope one day to be priests, kings and priests. And one of the duty of the priests was to know about God and to bring that knowledge to others. That's why I think teaching is one of the most honorable professions we can be in, because it prepares us for what we hope to be doing in the kingdom age. And that is to make things easy for other people to understand, to draw the difference between good and evil, and to make that clear. But people who do not like knowledge, who reject knowledge, can be destroyed for the lack of it. And one of the things that we really have to deal with back home is the onslaught of television. And it's gone beyond television now. It's gone to the video cassettes, where almost, oh, I suppose half of the households back home would have a video cassette player. Where now, instead of just turning your TV on and having to listen to what and watch whatever's there, you can go to a cassette house and you can rent anything. Literally anything that's being made, you can find it there. Come home and you can watch any movie you want without all these advertisements too. So it's got a lot of benefits for people who regularly watch television. But what it's doing is people are so used to watching that they're almost losing the skill of reading. And unfortunately, you can't watch anything that will ever put God's word into your head. There's nothing out there that's going to do that. The only mechanism that we have that puts this word into our heads is the book itself and reading it. I don't know what stage television is in South Africa. I haven't asked to inquire about that. But I do know that back home it's got to very serious proportions where children are no longer good readers. They suffer scholastically and they certainly suffer spiritually. Where they cannot read. They come to Alpha's Israel and Eureka, and it's a foreign language to them because they're not used to that vocabulary. Well, how do you develop a vocabulary? By reading. By reading everything you can get your hands on. And that alone, apart from anything else, is a reason for rejecting a television in your house, in my opinion, is to let your children develop as readers. You put an encyclopedia there, let them find out facts and try to encourage them. But when you put a television there, they gravitate to the lazy habit of watching. And look at what God says. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now most of us, if not all of us, brothers and sisters, would say that we haven't attained to the stature of John Thomas, Robert Roberts, and our pioneers. We haven't attained to that stature. Why haven't we attained to that stature? Well, you just have to open any of the books of John Thomas and Robert Roberts. You can find out those people really had a tremendous knowledge and understanding of facts, period. You know, it's not just history, it's geography. You think of all of the things that John Thomas said about, what, phrenology or something, about the shape of people's heads and what it meant. I mean, they had knowledge beyond just narrow view of spiritual things. People read, they studied. Today we don't do that. And because of it, we could very much fall into this category in Hosea, that we're being destroyed for lack of knowledge. And one of the ways that we can be destroyed is we don't benefit by this grace the Apostle Peter desires would be multiplied unto us, but through the knowledge. So I would think that the best thing we can do is to set some minimum standards anyway, brothers and sisters. I mean, with maximums, everybody can develop their own. But a minimum standard would be where we do the readings and we just block off a certain amount of time during the day and that's it. At a certain time of the day, everything stops and we get our Bibles out. And we cherish that as a family. I mean, you look at these things that we could possibly have to give up. You look at 2 Peter. Now, Peter tells us all these things. We really don't need to go anywhere else. I don't know if Peter, as a fisherman, would have been a reader. You know, there's no way to tell just how much he would have himself poured over the scrolls. We would think that Paul would, because of what Paul says about his desire to have scrolls and things like that. But look at verses 3 and 4 of the second epistle, chapter 1. Look at what we could be missing. According as his divine power hath given us unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now, you can't dispute what that's saying, brothers and sisters. It's, you can see how people get so upset when someone suggests that we have the Spirit today. Now, they might argue, well, it may not be exactly the Spirit gifts as they were in the first century, but some way God works through us with the Spirit. If there's anything that challenges this root whereby we grow in grace and peace in God's sight, then it must just set off alarms in the brethren all over the place. That someone now thinks that you can actually learn by putting your Bible under your pillow at night and wake up in the morning with a blessing. That is not the way it happens. It has to happen through the application of time and dedication, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Yes, divine power is involved, but the way God's divine power will give us blessings is through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And what does He mean? Well, the next verse explains that. Whereby, through this knowledge, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, who can, say too much about the importance of reading, the acquisition of knowledge and understanding of God's Word? Because this vision of the future, these great and precious promises by which we are saved, are only acquired by reading and by the acquisition of knowledge. Now, we got to talk that up in our community, brothers and sisters. We got to remind each other. Now, why does the apostle say, through the advice of the Spirit, exhort one another so much the more as you see the day approaching? Because I'm sure through the ability of God to see the future, He could look at this day and He could see how all these things whereby we grow in grace and favor are de-emphasized. And how the opportunity of doing these is immense, but the number of people that are doing them is fewer and fewer all the time. We've got to exhort one another. We've got to remind one another constantly that this is the way to grow in grace and favor, and to acquire this vision of the future by acquiring the knowledge of it through reading the promises. Sometimes you get really alarmed when you look for a little bit of feedback, and you maybe ask a brother or sister, what do you think you're going to do in the kingdom? How do you perceive yourself in the kingdom? And you find the odd person that can't. I don't see how anybody would ever be in the kingdom if they can't perceive themselves now, because it's only through these precious promises that we're saved and we ever get there. They're the motivation that spurs us on to be there. And if you can't imagine yourself in the kingdom, then you don't have any motivation to be there. And that just seems to me to ensure that that will be the case. So I find a young brother who says to me, look, I think in the kingdom, he's a farmer back home, and he says to me, I think in the kingdom, I can imagine myself behind a combine that never breaks down. I'm working out in a field where the harvest is just beautiful. He just loved driving combines. And so he could imagine himself in the kingdom just harvesting all the time. You know, it says the plowman and the reaper will be working together in the field because the harvest will be so abundant. Well, that's a nice figure of the kingdom age, but it's not for saints. That's not what we're going to do in the kingdom age. We might be able to observe some other people that are working in that capacity, but that's not ours. So I can't imagine how having a wrong impression of these promises is ever going to allow us to grow in grace and in peace. It's an accurate understanding, a correct knowledge, that leads us to God's kingdom. I think we have to be very careful that we actually believe the things that the Bible says and we don't have some false impression. We'll talk about this probably again, but I never forget. One time we're teaching Sunday school to a class and we were taking Robert Roberts' Christendom Astray. That's a very well-written book, excellent book. But I think a lot of young people wonder if that's really the reality out there today. Because, it's a long time since Robert Roberts. And maybe what he says, the people out there believe is different. So we took our Sunday school class off to another church. It went out at night, and it said open to the public, so we just walked in. we sat down just a chance happened. We're going to have a movie that night. So that was good. Children all like movies. So we sat down and watched this movie. And this movie was on giving to the church. Money. Giving money to the church. And it was just, you know, a blessing beyond we could imagine in terms of what we went there for. Because what they were doing in this movie was trying to get across the idea, look, you're all going to heaven. Well, what are you going to do when you get to heaven? Now, some of you are going to get log cabins. Some of you are going to get mansions. But it all depends on what you're giving to the church. So they had this picture of a cloud going by. And on this cloud, there was an old log cabin. The roof was just, you know, crumbling in. The windows were gone. And, well, that was for a guy who never gave much to the church. And then, of course, this person who gave a lot to the church, here's this beautiful mansion on this cloud going by. We've got such a wonderful hope with substance. And this is what these other people are feeding on. Now, how many of these kids really would have believed that? I don't think any of them would have believed that. That's the fairy tales that is turning people away from religion. We've got so much more substance and reason for believing our hope that we got to talk that up and make sure that people understand that this is really what we believe. Now, when we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We get this figure of the Apostle Peter of the new birth, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So the picture of being begotten, and then again later on in the chapter, towards the end, when he talks about verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And then down in chapter 2, as newborn babes, verse 2, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Seems to be a figure that the apostle takes up without maybe a necessary reason. We do know that he would have listened to the Lord talk about this new birth, because the Lord did mention that in his ministry, how you must be born again. And he probably would have talked about it to his disciples quite a bit. But when the apostle takes this up and he uses this expression in chapter 2, verse 2, I'm wondering whether the apostle himself had the experience of seeing a young child and himself being a father in that sense. Because many of these things really only come to alive when you see a newborn babe. Any mother here will know what that means in a way beyond just the expression of the words. That a newborn babe desires milk. I guess any father who's walked the floor during the night will note that as well. That, you know, when a baby cries, a baby's a bit like that bird. It doesn't stop, you know, until it gets satisfied. And you get the idea, amongst other ideas, that that's a real strong desire that kid has. And maybe mother better get with it, because there's not much dad can do. Although today, I suppose, with these new formulas and that, dads can actually make this perform this function as well. Anyways, if the Apostle Peter had that experience, then it does flow, because he says a lot of things that seem to come from someone who understood this desire of newborn babes for the sincere milk of the Word. But it is interesting how he contrasts this in the first epistle. He contrasts this with what flesh is like. In verse 23, he's talking about new birth, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And then he says in verse 24, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass." So he's gone immediately beyond the birth to the death. And he's talking about the whole lifespan of what's natural, of how you're born, and boy, before you know it, you're dying. And that's the lifespan of an individual. To God, it must be even more apparent that we're just like a flower of the field. We spring up You know, someone was talking last night about the desert. I forget who it was talking about that, of how the desert would just bloom in a flash, given the right conditions. And yet, that's so true of life. We as parents, sometimes, you know, we look at our children and we can remember them when they're first born, and the next thing you know, they're talking about marriage themselves. And it's very difficult to handle sometimes because it gives you a better impression of how old you're getting yourself. But then you look at your own parents and, you know, they're getting older and older, and finally you're having to face the fact that they're dying. And you sort of wonder, is there anything to life more than that? And I'm sure people who don't have the hope we have must really wonder that. Is that all there is? In fact, I think there's a song out about that. That someone actually wrote a song. Is that all there is to life? Must be very true for people who don't see anything more to it and have no more hope than just life. It's almost a ripoff that people with such abilities die and pass off the scene so quickly. How much the more when a person dies before living out their full time? And you feel that there's something unjust about this. But the Word of God is telling us, flesh is as grass, the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, so you better get born again. You better find a new birth. And this new birth is a birth which abides forever, because it is of an incorruptible seed, verse 23. So from those perspectives alone, a person can be attracted to consider and ponder this new birth, because it's not subject to this flowering and then withering that is so true of life itself. And I often think, you know, this book, we sit around our houses and we read this book and we talk about how life comes and goes, and yet this book, just think of how old it is. Not the book itself, but the words. You know, we read in Ezekiel, and here we are, and when we read Ezekiel about prophecies being performed right in our day, it's 2,500 years old. What a testimony to the Word of God that lives and abides forever. Here are words that are generations old. People have come and died, that word's still there. And in a sense, in a real sense, it's alive. Because although Ezekiel said those words 2,500 years ago, it's today that this great nation is arising to perform the things that he prophesied of. So it's been there all those years, and now it's springing to life and showing that these words indeed were words of life, and they weren't dead words. We go over then and just ponder for a moment the 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Now, I'd like to read this section and then draw some analogies from it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now there's three or four things there that I find of major interest. When he's talking about new birth, he's talking in a slightly different sense than the original birth, because we don't think of having to leave things behind, although there is a sense in which that's true. He's talking about laying aside malice, guile, hypocrisy. They've all got to be left behind in order to be reborn. That's one point. We're going to comment on that. And then in verse 2, he says that we should desire, we should crave this milk of the word, that we might grow thereby. And then again in verse 3, there is a tasting involved. Now, I can't say that I've ever worked in any profession that has taught me more about the Bible than farming. I've never worked in any professional status that ever taught me anything but headaches when it comes to spiritual things. But when it comes to farming, there is a tremendous benefit for people who can see in what they're doing that many of the pictures, the word pictures in the Word of God, have a similarity to that occupation. Now, one of the things associated with cow-calfing, if you don't have the calves, you don't make any money. So everything's centered around getting your calves and retaining them. That's where you make your living. So if a cow doesn't have a calf every year, you don't keep the cow. If a cow has any problems having calves, you don't keep the cow. If a calf has any signs of ill health, you have to intercede as soon as you can, because diseases can cause death very suddenly. But you know, we watch birth, and you see birth. Every year, you hardly miss a birth. There's hardly a cow that would give birth without you watching her, because there's a number of things that can happen. And if you miss them, and birth happens, and something just doesn't go right, then you've lost your calf. If you were there, you could have saved the calf. I lost a calf last year because I didn't stay up all night. And that's quite possible, that sometimes you're going to have to stay up all night and watch a cow. I knew this cow was going to have a calf, and I didn't have a proper pen to put her in, so I put her into what we call a stanchion, something that holds her around the neck, and she can't do anything then. She can't lick the calf, she can't do anything other than just have the calf, and you just hope everything works out all right. But when the calf was born, the calf's head went down into the gutter, and the rest of the body fell on the head and it suffocated. If I'd been there, if I'd stayed up all night, because it would have, I think it was born about 2 o'clock in the morning. I'd left about midnight, and I just didn't feel I could stay up any longer. I went to bed, and I hoped to get up early, but I missed it. Now, that's the kind of thing that when birth takes place, you have to be there all the time. And I think there are some real analogies to our spiritual birth. I think quite often, we sort of feel that if a candidate has expressed the desire to be baptized, and we've gone through the orientation and the work up to that, that when they're born, they're capable of walking away. But any mother here could tell you that is so untrue of a human birth. Now, little calves, they're born, and I'd say in a matter of just a few seconds, they're flopping around. In a matter of a few minutes, they're on their feet. And maybe in just a few minutes later, they're sucking their mother. But if a baby, a human baby, wasn't looked after 100% for a long time, it would never survive. We got to think of that in spiritual ways. You can't just leave a convert and say that once they're baptized, well, there you are, you've made it, you're one of us now, welcome into the brotherhood. Those people need constant care and attention for a great long time after that, in order to make sure that none of those diseases which are prevalent at that time period don't take advantage of that new birth. Now, another thing here, this idea, this might never occur to you, but this is the way these verses now occur to me, having watched these births and having to watch them intently to make sure everything goes right. When you see this change from verse 1 to verse 2, you might think, well, that's natural. You can't be reborn unless you've left an old way of life. And here you are down the barn, you know, and 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning, everyone else is sleeping, and you're waiting for this old cow, you know, and she's showing a few signs, she's moving around, nothing's happening, and then finally the birth comes. And when that birth comes, there's an umbilical cord. And that umbilical cord is going to break sometime when that calf passes through. When the umbilical cord breaks, there's no more supply of oxygen to the brain, the calf has got to start breathing. It's an essential that it breathes as soon as you can get it to breathe when it's born. Well, there are problems sometimes, and that doesn't happen. And these, strangely enough, are the things you think about. You think, well, now, that calf died because it never got its oxygen. It never got its oxygen because when the umbilical cord broke, there was too long a time span between when it actually came out and was able to breathe and when that cord was giving oxygen to the brain. Now, that happens many times. And I'll tell you, it's really interesting when it happens. When I first started up in this cattle business, I sort of thought, well, the way to go would be the way of the world, because what they've done is they've taken and developed some new breeds. Most common breeds now, beef breeds, would be Limousin, a Simmental, Charolais, three top beef breeds in Canada. Well, that's not what we found when we had as a heritage in Canada. People raise Hereford, Angus, Shorthorn. So a lot of people were buying a Charolais bull or a Limousin bull or a Simmental bull, and they were breeding it to these smaller animals. Now, God had said something about that. Remember? You shall never cause that to happen in Israel. You should never gender diverse kinds. You can't cross this animal with that animal. You should stay with a breed. Now, if you listen to that, you at least avoid this problem. If you take an animal like a Charolais, great massive beast with a huge head, white animal, comes from France, and cross it with a Hereford, which is a pretty big animal itself, but the mothers can't pass that head. And when the calf comes out front feet first, and almost just behind the front feet is the head. But the head gets stuck. Well, you see, about the time the head's coming out, the umbilical cord is stretched, and sometime just after that, it breaks. Now, if that calf doesn't come out, especially its chest, it can't breathe. We've seen cows walking around with a calf hanging out the back. The cow couldn't quite pass the hindquarters, but at least the calf could breathe because its chest was out. But if its chest doesn't get out, it can't breathe. If the umbilical cord is broken, the calf's dead. So this leaving one way of life to go to another way of life is critical, calving. And it reinforces it, especially at 2 o'clock in the morning. You really think about these things because you're so subjective, and these things are very suggestive to itself. If you have the Word of God in your mind, what a tremendous advantage you have over trying to benefit from these experiences other than just being torn by them when you see a lost calf. Now, another couple of things about calving that are very interesting. He says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. Now, if there's anybody that's flirting with evolution, you want to come be a farmer. Because when you're farming and you see the way God has built in to these little animals, they're just, struggling with able to get on their feet. Next thing, they're trying to find how to milk the mother. Who taught them that? How did this little animal ever know that? It's been inside its mother. It's being fed all the time by another way. And as soon as it gets out, it wants to nurse off its mother. Now, that is a real major problem because not all calves are smart enough to do that. And some calves out and by nature would die because they just seem to be not bright enough to find out where to suck the mother. Or a mother may have an udder that a calf can't suck. We've had cows with udders that because of udder ruptures, it could very well be that a calf can't reach the tip at that time, and hence there's a lot of problems. Like the cows or the calves maybe at the wrong end of the cow, or the calf is trying to find the tit and it's way down below him. Naturally, those calves would all die. They'd never find the way to feed off the mother. And I am thinking, it says, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And here we've got people, we bring them into the truth, and we never teach them how to study. We never teach them how to grow, how to prosper in the truth. And Peter says, peace or grace and peace be multiplied unto you. But there's a process involved and a knowing of how that happens. And people have got to be taught that. So you get a hold of the calf and you try to teach this calf how to suck its mother. Now that is really an interesting thing to watch. It's not so interesting for you to be involved in. It's rather frustrating. But you ought to see someone else doing it. It's rather humorous. Because a calf tends to resist any help. So you move the calf this way, it immediately wants to move that way. And you try to get near the mother, and the mother thinks you're trying to hurt it, so the mother gives you a kick. And there's all kinds of things you have to watch. You get yourself in big trouble. But, any normal calf and normal birth, and you would find that calf gets up, and it's on its mother, and it's sucking, and that's when you say goodbye to the cow and the calf. See, there's a six-hour period, and it's a very, very critical period. 6 hours after the calf is born, it can benefit by the colostrum of the mother. Any time after 6 hours, and the calf cannot benefit, even if it gets the colostrum, because there's something to do with the stomach that changes in those 6 hours. During the first 6 hours, any of the antibodies that come through the colostrum can be absorbed by that calf, and the calf will benefit. And they are very, very important because there's a lot of diseases that calves can have. If they don't get those antibodies, they will probably get the disease. They may not die from it, but they will get the disease, and you'll have to watch them very carefully. So we make sure that calf sucks in those 6 hours. That's just an essential thing. In fact, what I've done is some cows that have an abundance of milk, we will milk the cow and put it in the refrigerator or in the freezer. And if we ever get a situation where the calf cannot suck the cow for one reason or other, then we'll take that colostrum and we'll feed that to the calf, and they can benefit from the antibodies. You just got to get that milk in the first 6 hours. And again, you think of that. If there are certain things that if you get these at the time of new birth, they will benefit you for years afterwards. And I don't think, you know, scientists have began to fathom what it really is and what it really does to the calf to get those antibodies from the cow. That milk comes out blood red. You look at that stuff and you think, boy, how can a calf ever drink that? That's very different milk in the first 4 or 5 days from the cow. But yet it's full of the nourishment that it's absolutely essential for that calf to grow by. And then there's this other idea in verse 3, which I find beautiful after having seen it happen. It says, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now maybe mothers even know more about this than I do, but I'm watching a cow and a calf, and a calf really doesn't know what the taste of milk is. Like if you give a calf a bottle of water, he'd just like you to, you know, turn up the space on it. Oh, a calf has a hard time doing that. But you know what I mean. The calf seems to be looking for something, but doesn't really know what the taste is. He's never tasted it before. And quite often, we've been able to get a calf that has been reluctant to suck by getting the tit and squirting the calf in the face. And the calf, because just natural reaction, you'll start licking his face, lick this off. Oh, that's pretty good. Where's some more of that stuff, you know? And, you know, finally get the calf and the cow together, and once they get that taste, they're off. And I think that must be almost identical to the way people get caught on the Word of God. That if they can acquire a taste, it's the taste is not something such that it's limited to taste. I think really what we mean by taste when we come to the Word of God is the benefits. It's a feeling that I get, say, when you sit down at night and you're trying to solve a problem, and maybe after spending 3 or 4 hours at it, you finally feel you really learned something. And that feeling is the taste. And as long as you keep tasting it frequently, you're aware of what that taste is and how beneficial that is. And hence you would keep at it just to keep acquiring that taste. It tastes good. You already benefit by acquiring something by that research and that study. And I think that's exactly what that little calf is feeling. You know, that tastes good. More of that, please. You know, it's warm, too. And once they get that taste, the next time you let that calf out, it's a lot smarter. Until finally you can let mom and calf go, and you can be pretty sure that everything's going to be taken care of. Well, that's wonderful. And I would have thought that back in those days, when a lot of more people than today actually work in a rural situation like that, would be aware of the similarities in sheep and goats and calves, that when they read these things, it would be much more understandable than to a much more urban-oriented group that we are, where a lot of people live in apartment buildings and only, you know, maybe even think of these things by what we find in the Word of God. It's much better to actually see and experience those. Well, getting back a little bit more to the Word of God here, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, and we're looking at this grace as being the milk of the Word and the benefit that comes from it. And we're trying to figure out how we're going to acquire that. And we've talked about taste, and we're looking at where it comes from. It's not something mysteriously passed down from heaven or something that comes up from the Bible under your pillow to your head at night. There's only one way in which you can get this grace, and that's by reading and studying, growing in knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. And so he says in verse 5, likewise you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and gives grace to the humble. And the way that Christadelphians understand humility, I think, is maybe a bit unique too. Because when we think of humility, we generally think of a person that's supple, that is moldable to God's word, rather than humble, just as opposition to pride, where it may fit any setting other than God's Word. I think we primarily think of that in that when people read God's Word, they can be crushed by it. Now we're going to talk about this more because it has a very proper application to what we're going to talk about in our first study of the next series. But I really think that if that has never happened in our life, then we haven't experienced that humility yet. That if you've been doing your daily readings and suddenly there's a verse And that verse tells you that what you've been doing is all wrong. How do you feel? You know, do you think, well, maybe that applies to someone else? Maybe that just applied to the first century? Or do you feel crushed by it? Now, I think that humility means that suppleness, that pliability. How pliable are you by God's word when you find something you're not doing right and God's word tells you, what do you feel like? And if you feel that you got to find some reason to resist it or some reason to see that that's teaching somebody else, not you, that's not being pliable. That's being proud. God resists the proud. He does not give grace to proud people. There's no pride in a calf. Those new little infants, there's no pride there. It doesn't belong there. There's not much pride that we would see in new converts to the faith. Usually that's the time when pride's gone. And God gives grace to the humble, but we don't stay humble, brothers and sisters. The flesh tends to harden against the spirit. And we don't have that humility so that we can grow and benefit by these things. You notice how Peter finishes off the second epistle. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is a very important thing to Peter. It could be that he's thinking when he's writing these things of how he has benefited by the grace of God, and that well on in life, and certainly well on in his discipleship, the Lord said to him, when you're converted, Peter, strengthen your brethren. And he realized how important it was that even late on in life to learn this lesson, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those were the words in 2 Peter of a man who knew that he would die soon. And he said he wanted to write something that would be of the greatest benefit to those who would live on. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We must be able to grow in grace. Now, we only have a few minutes, brothers and sisters, but this whole subject area has another very beautiful chapter to it. And I would think that it's the kind of chapter that a brother could very easily open out and expand in an exhortation or in a Bible study. When you take this whole idea of growing in grace, you may have already thought of Luke chapter 2. And it's got some very valuable answers to questions today by exploring this route. Luke chapter 2, verse 40, talks about our Lord as a child. It says, the child grew, waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, if that means that Jesus grew like we grow, and that this is not an entirely new thing and different thing, but that really Jesus himself, when it says he grew in favor and in wisdom with God, and the grace of God was upon him, meant that as he acquired more knowledge and more understanding, hence the favor of God was upon him, then look at what this does to those people who say that Jesus was God. You see, there's a major problem if you say that Jesus was God in this area. This must then have been a little baby in their eyes who was God, who knew everything, who couldn't possibly grow in grace and in favor because he was God in mind. Look at how these people reason when it says, before Abraham was, I am. Or glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was. And they're saying, see, there's Jesus remembering about this glory he had before the creation. Well, then are we to think that this baby here, who now is growing up as a boy, really had the mind of God in him all the time? In his later life, when he says, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee, was he recalling to mind a glory prior to his birth? Because if he was, you see, it then means that this child wasn't growing in grace and favor like we at all. because he was recalling, or able to recall, even at that early age, all those experiences prior to his birth. Couldn't mean that at all. Couldn't possibly mean that. And neither does it mean what people think in John 1 when they say that the Word was made flesh. Think about the application here, brethren. They have us believe that the Word was made flesh and that God was incarnate in a baby. That he tabernacled in flesh. He was God all the time, but he just grew up as a baby and as a man. Whereas the way to grow in grace and favor is a slow process of the acquisition of knowledge and understanding and growing in wisdom. You see, what we would have then is a completely involuntary work of the Lord, who is just the Word made flesh. Or we have the Word made flesh because here was a man, Jesus Christ, who desired the Word to be made flesh. The Word becoming flesh was not an instant thing, a creation of God. It was, in fact, the work of those who tutored the Lord with this supple mind for the Word of God, so that when he was walking around in his ministry, he could be the Word made flesh. All the things that God stood for were represented in this man, but it was not involuntary, it was voluntary, because he grew in grace and in favor with God and with man. Now, those are some wonderful things that are all tied up in this subject of growing. But I think we must remember most of all, brethren and sisters, that those newborn in our community are not just to be left by themselves. You would never prosper if you were farming and you just let a calf, once it's born, just walk away from it and say, all right, you're born, you're in the world, take care of yourself. We do that too often in the community. Some brethren in some places have set up post-baptismal classes where they actually sit down with the person and they continue that instruction. Well, however it's done, I think we just must feel a little more responsible to people that are newly born, whatever age, so that they are taken care of and not allowed to be subject to the diseases and to the dangers that are out there for those who are not properly prepared by this Word. So we're going to take up at our next talk a little bit new vein, but there's going to be a few similarities and expand some of these things we've talked about.